I greet all of you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please keep your Bibles open to Zechariah chapter 1 as we meditate on this theme, Turn ye unto the Lord this evening. Now, the book of Zechariah, if you have read through this book before we come for our study this evening, you realize that it is not an easy book to study because it is a book that has 8 different visions. And some of these visions are very symbolical. It has a lot of images with various significance. So this is quite a challenging book to interpret, to expound, as well as to apply. And apart from these 8 visions, there are further 5 oracles. Now, difference between oracles would simply be that oracles are prophecies that are given in word form. That is, the prophet would simply declare that this is a prophecy that is now given by the Lord. So that would be what an oracle is. Whereas a vision is a prophecy given in a vision form. And so there are 8 different visions and 5 different oracles or prophecies which are given in this book. And so this is an interesting book to study, but also a rather challenging one. And the text that we are looking at this evening, from verse 1 to verse 6, is really the introduction to all the visions and the oracles that will be given. So these few verses will set the tone and the theme for the rest of the book of Zechariah. And this is why our theme, not just for this evening, but also for the rest of our study, is really on the thought of how God's people must turn back to Him. And this is the emphasis of the book. The book of Zechariah will remind the people they must keep looking to Him. Some of them have grown discouraged, and they must be reminded they must turn back unto the Lord. So these few verses now will set the tone, will give us the purpose, introduce to us the background for the book of Zechariah. So before we go into the study of our text this evening, you can see if in verse 1, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible already declares, in the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So now this gives us the historical background. Right? It was in the 2nd year of Darius. Now Darius was a king of Persia. And this whole prophecy, this book, was given during a time where the children of Israel were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. So in order to understand this background, you turn to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. And what was happening here? In Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, the Bible tells us, then the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, what has happened here was that you remember that because of the sin of the children of Israel, they were punished and chastised of the Lord, where they were led into captivity by the Babylonians. So during the 70 years of captivity, the Lord was also very merciful to them because the Lord also told them that one day you will be delivered. One day you will be restored back again to your land. And now the book of Ezra records for us the details concerning the returning of the children of Israel from captivity. So after 70 years of captivity, and you can imagine how trying that time would be, where you're removed from your land for 70 years, you can no longer enjoy this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey that God has given to you. And now you are brought into a strange land, a foreign land. Imagine for young children of Israel, like people like Daniel and his 3 friends, they were led into a new environment, a new culture, a new religion, totally something that is different from what they are used to. But they had this hope that one day they will be restored again to their land. And the book of Ezra and Nehemiah records for us the 3 returnings of the children of Israel from captivity. So in a way, these books, Ezra and Nehemiah, are very victorious books because it describes the happy occasion where now God has fulfilled His promise the children of Israel are returning to the land. Now, the book of Ezra emphasizes the children of Israel's returning to the land to rebuild the temple. The book of Nehemiah will focus on the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. But what we have in Ezra chapter 4 and chapter 5 is that in the midst of this rebuilding, there were oppositions. There were oppositions that were coming from without. Later on, there will be oppositions from within as well. But the oppositions from without, you can see that from Ezra chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 7, where there were these adversaries. In verse 1 of chapter 4, the Bible says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of captivity builded the temple of unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Ashhadon, king of Ashur, which brought us up hither." Now, after that, you will read, as you read on, you will see that the children of Israel refused to let them build with them. Because they were strangers, they were not Jews like them. They had no part in this privilege to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. And because of that, later on, they went to complain to Artaxerxes, and the command of King Artaxerxes was that they should stop building. And so in the context in verse 24 of chapter 4, the Bible tells us, "Then cease the work of the house of the God which is at Jerusalem, and so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So from King Artaxerxes unto the second year of Darius. Now, if you do a little bit of calculation based on history, they stopped rebuilding the temple for 18 years. So this is the background now. And this is what we need to realize with regard to the work of God. Whenever you want to do God's work, there will be oppositions, both on the church level as well as on the personal level. When you strive to live a holy life, when you strive to bear a witness for Christ, there will definitely be oppositions. Even on the church level, when the church strives to be a testimony for Christ, there will be opposition. And you see the different kinds of challenges that churches are facing today. Not only are there false movements that seek to mislead God's people, not only are there oppositions from without, we also find a lot of oppositions from within, where the church themselves, they are now becoming more and more like the world. And the devil is infiltrating into this church with subtle means and devices, trying to lead people away from doing the work of God. Sometimes the devil may use persecution to discourage Christians. Sometimes the devil may use worldliness, temptations. And the question is, how will God's people react to all these kinds of oppositions? Now, one very great temptation is to be discouraged. And what was the discouragement that the children of Israel faced here, such that they stopped building the temple of God for 18 long years? This letter that was given by Artaxerxes discouraged them so much that they simply stopped. Now, there could be several reasons why they were discouraged. Perhaps in the midst of their rebuilding, they compared, they saw the work that they were doing, and they remembered the temple, and this is what you can read from Haggai, okay, by the way. They saw and they remembered the temple that King Solomon built. And they saw this glorious temple. They remembered what kind of temple Solomon built unto the Lord. And then now they saw their own work. And in comparison to the temple which Solomon built, how pale is this work that we do to the Lord? And sometimes this can be the temptation which the devil places in our ears. Are you doing work unto the Lord and serving Him? But then you compare the work which you are doing with others. Yours seems so insignificant. Your contribution seems so little. Will the Lord really still want my service unto Him? You know, even in little things, Christians can grow discouraged. Have you not sometimes here, even in service in the kitchen, when there are people who would serve in trying to prepare refreshments or help out in cooking, Then maybe there's someone else who can cook very, very wonderfully and prepare very sumptuous dishes, very skillful in cooking. And you are wondering that, should I still serve the Lord in this kitchen ministry because I do not have the abilities as this other person? And then after a while, you grow discouraged. You stop serving. You compare. And these are the problems, some kinds of discouragement that people may face. They tend to compare themselves with others, or others may even compare you with another person. And then you soon grow discouraged in service. That could be one reason. They compared the temple that they were building with the temple that Solomon built unto the Lord. And they said that, maybe, what is the point of service? Another reason for their discouragement also was that, why is it that when we are doing the work of the Lord, didn't the Lord promise us that God honors those who honor Him? Yet when I do the work of the Lord, there are still persecutions, oppositions, criticisms, people who do not appreciate what I do. Then not only that, now there are letters that are sent out to stop us from doing what we want to do. In the midst of all these things, what is the temptation? To feel discouraged, to stop doing the work of the Lord. We wonder and we question, is God still faithful? Because He says that He will preserve, He will watch over us. But why does it seem that God did not fulfill these promises? You know, students, I heard in Singapore, the universities have just finished their examinations. Okay? But I heard only just that examinations are coming up soon for university students here. I don't know how many of you are still in university since the last time I was here. Hey, but this is also a time where the Lord tells us, you can prove Him, prove His faithfulness to you, prove Him true. And as you prepare for your examination, you say, I must honor the Lord because the Lord will honor those who honor Him. And so you study hard, you do your part, but then you also continue faithful in service. Now, this does not just apply to students, but also applies to those who are working. You honor the Lord. You don't use the ways of the world. You don't use worldly methods. You don't manipulate as others would. You serve the Lord faithfully. But as you do all these things, what would you expect from the Lord? Maybe your expectation would be, if I honor the Lord will honor me. It means that God will grant me good grades. It means if I honor the Lord and the Lord honors me as I work faithfully in my workplace, it means that God will grant me promotion. That is what we expect from Him. And when the time comes where we serve faithfully in studies or in workplaces, then we face oppositions. People who would criticize us. And even maybe we feel the pressure, the expectations of people that are placed on us to do well. And we are unable to produce the results that are expected. Then we grow discouraged. We wonder, is it worth it to spend this additional amount of time to serve the Lord when this additional amount of time could be spent doing other things in studies, for example? Then we grow discouraged. We stop doing the work of the Lord. And these people, they stop not for a short time, 18 long years. You can imagine 18 years of their lives. They just stop serving completely. And there are Christians who at times in their walk with God, in their life, they fall into this discouragement because of criticisms of others, because of the lack of expected results, because of comparison. For whatever reason, they just stop serving the Lord. They slow down. Why is it that when Christians are newer in the faith, they often start off with such excitement, vibrancy in the work of the Lord? But as they continue in their Christian walk, they slow down through the years. And sometimes adults may use this reason. They say, oh, I'm growing older. Maybe it's now time for the younger ones to serve the Lord actively, to serve the Lord faithfully. And is this the case that we're also witnessing in our church? That the younger ones are those who must serve faithfully because they still have energy, they still have the zeal. But as they face the realities of life, as they go through life experiences, now they are going to see that life is not so ideal. Life is full of problems, discouragement. And as a result of this, you slow down in service. The question is, how should we then react and respond to all these oppositions, discouragements, criticisms that we will face as a church and as individuals. And this is where now the prophets, they come in. When Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, the Bible tells us there were two prophets whom God sent, Haggai as well as Zechariah. Now, Haggai and Zechariah, their nature of their message is slightly different. Haggai focused a lot more on rebuke. Because the people had to be woken up. 18 years of slumber, 18 years of spiritual laziness. They had to be woken up. So Haggai, in a way, rebuked them strongly. You can read this from verse 1 to verse 4 in the book of Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai says, in the second year of Darius, the king, you notice here, it says in the sixth month. Okay? Zechariah was in the eighth month. So you know, between Haggai and Zechariah, it was the message began 2 months apart. But we believe there's slight overlap. Okay? But Haggai started prophesying in the 6 months of Darius. Zechariah would begin prophesying in the eighth month of Darius. Okay, so this is what the Bible says here. In the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, that these people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? So this was the word of rebuke. The people stopped building the house of God for 18 years, and Haggai had to rebuke them, saying, you stop building the house of God, and what do? You build your own houses, you build your own roof, you build your own kingdoms, but you stop building the house of the Lord. Now, there may be many reasons why people would give to stop serving, to no longer continue as they once did in service, in their devotion, in their commitment to the Lord. But Haggai identified one problem, the true nature of men. They wanted to build their own houses. And you may use whatever reasons or excuses to stop and slow down in service of the Lord. You may say discouragement, criticisms. But one reason could be that you want to build your own houses. You slow down in service because you want to build your own houses. You stop bearing a testimony because you want to build your own houses. And that was the message of Haggai. So he focused on that, asking the people, wake up, turn ye unto the Lord. How can you stop building the house of the Lord? Now, after that rebuke, we know the people immediately started building the house of the Lord. But 2 months later, that is where we have Zechariah. As they were rebuilding the house of the Lord, 2 months later, now Zechariah has to give them this word of encouragement. Now you realize that as we study the book of Zechariah, Zechariah will focus a lot on eschatology. That is the end times, the last things, regarding the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his kingdom on earth again. Because Zechariah the prophet wanted the people to have a view of heavenly things, a view into the future to see the glorious hope that they have. Now, 2 months. Why 2 months? I believe it's because God knows us very well. He knows our nature. How easy it is to slip into complacency again. As they began building the house of the Lord after the rebuke of Haggai, 2 months later, just 2 months, it's very easy to grow discouraged again. And how often when you attend church camp or retreat, or maybe you hear a message that you preach over a pulpit one Sunday, and the message speaks to your heart, it rebukes you, if you feel revived by it, you feel challenged by it. But then so soon after, this resolve seems to disappear. Sometimes the resolve can disappear as quickly as just going out of the sanctuary. And sometimes the resolve may last for a month or two, but then it soon disappears. And the Lord knows us. This is why he sent after Haggai. Now he sent Zechariah to ask the people Yes, you are building the house of the Lord. You are doing the work of God. But you still must focus your mind on the Lord. Look to the glorious hope that you have in Christ. And with this glorious vision, now continue fervently in the work of the Lord. This is the message of what Zechariah. This is the message of Zechariah and what this book is about. So it's in this context, in the midst of opposition, discouragement, in the midst of the warning given in Haggai, where now the people are filled with resolve to rebuild the house of God, where this prophecy is given, where they must be encouraged, they would be comforted. The book of Zechariah is also a book of comfort. Okay? Because this glorious hope that they have is a comforting thought, where they know that even though they are building this temple of the Lord physically, the Lord is the one who ultimately restore His kingdom. The Lord is the one who will finally do and fulfill His promises. He is the one who will complete His work. So this is an encouragement. As you serve on, draw strength in this glorious hope in the Lord. But what is the attitude that we must first adopt? And this is what we're going to consider this evening. Turn ye unto the Lord. So in light of this context, now verses 2 and 3 first tells us that the Lord is displeased with you departing from Him. Why must we turn to the Lord? Because the Lord is greatly displeased when His people turn away from Him. Now verse 2, look at this. The Bible says, the Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers. Now this word, sore displeased here, is interesting. In Hebrew, the words sore and displeased is actually the same Hebrew root word. Okay? It simply means angry. That is the word sore displeased here. So if you translate it very literally, this word, it says here, the Lord has been angry with anger. That is the sense. Okay? He has been angry with anger. Now, the very literal translation of the phrase sore displeased can also be expressed like that. Right? In being angry, to be angry. Now, this is a poetical way that the Hebrew writers, right, or the biblical writers of the Old Testament would use when they want to emphasize something that is very, very angry. Then they would use this expression, in being angry, to be angry. Or in other words, to be angry with anger, to be filled with anger. That is the expression that the Bible actually uses here. So what Zechariah is really saying is that the Lord is greatly displeased, is very angry, is filled with great wrath with your fathers, because of these are the ones who have stopped building the house of God. Those are the ones who have turned away from God. The Lord is filled with great wrath in this. This is what God says here. The Lord is displeased with this departing from Him. You know, sometimes Christians in their naivety, when they are young, they like to enjoy the things of the world. And they think that just a departure from the Lord for a moment may be an innocent thing. Maybe a little bit of rebellion may not be that great a problem. And so they would at times forsake the Lord for the things of the world, because they think that God is a merciful and loving God. And even if I were to forsake Him for a moment, just for a season of time, it is not a great problem. It's not a great deal. Now, Apostle Paul warns of this kind of people in the church of Corinth, where he identified three different groups of people. One group, he calls them spiritual. These are those who are spiritually mature. Another group, he calls them natural. These are unbelievers who do not have the Holy Spirit. And then a third group, he calls them carnal. The question is often asked, is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Apostle Paul says there is such a thing as a carnal Christian. A carnal Christian is a person whom Apostle Paul cannot place in either category of a spiritual man or natural man. He is not a natural man because he's a believer, and as a believer, he has the Holy Spirit. But he also cannot say he's a spiritual man because he does not live out his life of faith. He does not live empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Apostle Paul has to create this other group of people called the carnal Christian. The problem with many Christians today is that we see this as a sign of approval, as if it is okay to be a carnal Christian. As if Apostle Paul is saying, you don't have to be very spiritual, you must not be natural, it's okay to be a carnal Christian. And so today there are some people who would distinguish between normal Christians and spiritual Christians. Those spiritual Christians are those who are very fervent Christians, those who serve, those who will come for prayer meeting, those who will come for fellowship meetings, those who attend the Lord's Day service every Sunday. They would not fail to worship the Lord. These are the spiritual Christians. These are the super Christians. But then the rest of us, the other Christians, they are just normal Christians. So normal Christians, you have an option. You don't have to really serve the Lord wholeheartedly. You don't have to fully consecrate yourself to Him. Normal Christians, you just need to come to the Lord's house on Sunday. But then if you miss a few Sundays here and there, because of leisure, because of work, it's okay. As long as you come once in a while. These are normal Christians. And so, if I ask you, what kind of Christians do you want to be? Maybe you would say, just normal Christian. I don't want to be natural man. Natural man, unbeliever, not good. But it's very hard to be a spiritual Christian, right? Because there are a lot of sacrifices you have to make. It requires a lot of commitment. Very hard. Just be a normal Christian. It's okay, it's good enough. Maybe let the deacons, let the elders, they be the spiritual Christians. Then the rest of us be normal Christians. And so they are able, they are willing to live a life of worldliness. They enjoy seasons and times in the world. Now there's no such thing, as far as the Bible is concerned, as a normal or spiritual Christian. Because Apostle Paul says, if you are not spiritual, you are carnal. You are already worldly. You are living in the flesh. That's simply what carnal means. You are somebody who lives for the flesh, to satisfy the lust of the flesh, the pleasures of the flesh. That is what you think about all the time. And as far as God is concerned, He says that this kind of Christian, God is sore displeased with them. Now, were these Jews God's people? Yes, they were. They were God's people still. But God is still sore displeased with them. There is a saying today, I do not know whether you agree with it, where they say that God hates the sin, but He always loves the sinner. Now this sounds good, and it sounds pleasant to our ears. God hates sin, but He always loves the sinner. And sometimes this is also used in evangelism, when they want to try to entice sinners to be saved. God hates sin, but God loves you, the sinner. So please believe in the Lord Jesus Christ because God needs you. This is what some people would say. But what the Bible declares here is very plain. God is sore displeased with your Father. God is extremely angry with you departing from Him. Do you think you can continue in this carnal lifestyle? Do you think you can continue living for the world and for Christ at the same time? Trying to balance God and mammon, has not the Bible declared that ye cannot serve God and mammon? Do you think there are no consequences to your carnal way of life? You enjoying the pleasures of the world, do you think there are no consequences to that? Now for the believer, we will never lose our salvation. God is merciful and gracious to never take away our salvation. But just because God will never take away our salvation, does that mean that there will be no consequences to your licentious lifestyle that you live, your carnal lifestyle? This life that will impact others around you and that will impact your family, your children, yourself. Are there no consequences? The Bible says God is extremely furious, angry, sore displeased with your attraction in the world. Therefore, the Bible says, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, although this is stated positively, it implies the other aspect of this. To turn ye is written here in the command form, right, where the prophet declares, turn, make a deliberate choice. It's a deliberate action that you take to turn, to face the Lord. It carries the idea of a person who desires to return to the Lord. Turn ye unto me. But what this suggests is that those who do not turn to the Lord, they have made a choice to turn away from the Lord. Now, we sometimes think of backsliding as a phase that every Christian would go through. And we think of these seasons of spiritual dryness, spiritual lethargy, as a season where every Christian must encounter and experience. And we sometimes say that we cannot help it. It just comes. It's just like that. This is just a part of a Christian life, a part of a Christian experience you must go through. And so we think of backsliding in a very literal way. We think that is where a person literally slides backward. Now, actually, it comes from a literal picture. The idea of a backsliding Christian comes from a picture in the book of Hosea, where the prophet used this word to describe a calf, a young cow, that slides backward. And it carries the picture of where a farmer tries to pull the calf one direction, and this young calf slides backwards in the opposite direction. But we use it in a very different way. We use it very literally in the sense that I cannot help it, and I slide backwards naturally. It's not my fault. I try, but then I cannot help it. I just slide backwards. But make no mistake about this, because the Bible says, this is a command, turn ye unto me. It's a choice that you have to make. It's a decision. What are the convictions that you will hold on to? The problem is that too many Christians today do not want to make a decision. They do not want to have convictions because they know that if they hold on to these convictions, they have to give up so many things in their lives. You know, the problem with Christians in making decisions and making choices, in seeking the will of God, oftentimes, I believe it's not so much that God's will is very hard to decipher. There's not so much a problem. Now, nowadays, there are a lot of, especially younger Christians, who are very interested in finding out God's will, seeking God's will, knowing God's will. So sometimes they will have messages. What is the will of God for my life? No, I believe the difficulty is not in seeking God's will, in finding out God's will. But why is it that people seem to make it so difficult? Because they want to spend a lot of time in this seeking part. Because they're afraid that the moment they know what God's will is, they won't want to do it. So they just keep seeking. Actually, they know what God's will is already. But they still want to keep seeking. They still want to confirm it. Because they know that if they are to do God's will, it requires a life of complete surrender, absolute surrender, total consecration. And so they are not willing to do that, and so they do not want to make a choice. They do not want to make a decision. What is God's will for my life? I do not know. I'm not sure. I want to keep thinking, contemplating, finding out. But actually, you know already. What is this sin that you have to forsake? Do you really need to seek God's will with regard to this sin that you are holding on to that you have to forsake? What is the Christian's way of life, the lifestyle? What is the Christian's choices regarding his entertainment? What is the Christian's lifestyle concerning his work ethics, his testimony at his workplace? All these things. What is the Christian's way of life, his behavior, his conduct, his speech? You do not want to formulate convictions because you know the moment you formulate convictions according to the word of God, there are so many things that you have to surrender and give up, and you're not willing to do that. And so the problem is not really a problem of not knowing the will of God, not knowing what the Bible says regarding convictions, but not choosing to obey. Those who refuse to turn to the Lord, what they are doing is they are deliberately turning to the world. God is so displeased with that. My friends, as we continue this study, we are going to see words of encouragement, words of reminders, words of hope. This is what we are going to see in the book of Zechariah. But it must begin with this. It must begin with a word of rebuke, a word of waking up, a word of turning unto the Lord. As we begin our series of messages on turning to the Lord, this is the first thought that we need to think upon. Have we been looking at the things of the world, living for the things of the world, being enticed by the things of the world? Or have you turned unto the Lord? Is He your glory? Is He your joy? Is He your hope? Is He what you live for? Because if He is not, there's no two ways about it. There's no middle ground. You are simply living for the world. You know, the Bible, as far as the Bible is concerned, not living for the Lord wholeheartedly, not living a completely consecrated life, if there's any part of it where you're still living for the world, you're already turning unto the world and not turning to the Lord. So this is what Zechariah first tells the people who were rebuilding the wall. Yes, now you are doing the work 2 months after Haggai has spoken to you. But do it with the right attitude. Do it with the right heart. Turn ye unto the Lord. But in turning unto the Lord, there is also great hope, great joy. Because in the second part of verse 3, and now this is the second thought. Okay, second part of verse 3. The Bible says, "Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." So the second part of verse 3 and our second point with regard to turning unto the Lord is the blessedness in turning unto the Lord. Now the Bible not only tells us with regard to the dangers that would befall a person who turns away from God, but the Bible tells the Christian of the safety in turning unto the Lord. When you turn unto the Lord says, "I will turn unto you." Now what is the idea here that God is saying, "I will turn unto you"? Because we know that God is omniscient. He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our innermost thoughts. And He watches us all the time. So what is this idea of God saying, "I will turn unto you"? Now I believe here is describing God who will turn unto us with His presence, with His abiding presence, with His presence that will bring forth comfort, bring forth blessing, bring forth joy and peace. Where the Lord turns unto us and He faces us. You know, when the Bible speaks of the word coming before, oftentimes this word carries the idea of the face. The word before has the idea of face. And when a person turns his face to you in the Bible, it often carries the idea of where God shines His blessing upon you. Which is why we also sing in the benediction, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face to shine upon you." Now why is this idea of the Lord making His face to shine upon you? It carries the idea of where God now presents Himself before you, bestowing His fatherly care, bestowing His love, His kindness, His mercy unto you. And I believe this is what the blessing that Zechariah speaks of here. The blessedness of turning unto the Lord. When you turn to Him, the Lord turns to you. He faces you. and he's ready and willing to bestow blessings upon you. And this is not just blessings in terms of material things, temporal blessings. These are not primarily the blessings, but it's the blessings of abiding presence of God. Remember, the children of Israel were rebuilding the temple. Now, oppositions will continue to come. Just because they now take up the tools, they now lift up their hands to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, it does not mean that there will be no longer oppositions. And we know that because later on, there will still be oppositions who will come, even in the rebuilding of the wall. But what this means is that they were, even in the midst of oppositions, able to enjoy the presence of God, able to enjoy the comforting words of God. I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. You know, what is it like for a person to be able to love another person freely, completely, wholeheartedly? See, God expresses his love differently. God expresses his love even in the midst of chastisement. He expresses his love as a father, where he chastises you in your sin. Even in the midst of our sinfulness, God expresses his love through chastisement. But what God desires to do is not just to express his love through chastisement. I mean, you'll agree, right, that chastisement is also an expression of love. Because where parents, they love their children, when they see their children going wayward, they have to chastise so that they will bring their child back to the Lord. They will bring their child back to the right way. Not chastising the child is an act of hatred, because you will allow your child to go on the path of destruction. He will destroy himself one day. So when you chastise your child, it's an act of love. You want your child, you're protecting your child, even though your child may not understand it. But to be able to love your child freely, not merely through chastisement, is where you know your child is right with you. You're able to understand your child is able to understand you, you're able to express your love freely unto your child. And how so often parents, they desire to bestow blessings upon your own child. And this is what the Bible also tells us God desires to do. He desires to love us with his whole heart, bestow upon us his blessings, his bounteous blessings. When we turn unto him, that is when God can love his people most freely. Do you enjoy the peace of the Lord? You are unable to do so when you have turned away from him. If you have grown lazy, when the things of the world has attracted you so much, you are so distracted by them, so burdened by them, are you able then to enjoy the joy of the Lord? But when you turn unto him, how wonderful it is. Do you not remember the time where you walked in close communion with the Lord? Where you felt that as if, even if the whole world were to stand against you, because you know you are right with God, you can face all the challenges that may come in the strength of the Lord. Where you, every word that is spoken, every action that is taken, you do so in the wisdom of the Lord. Turn ye unto me, God says, and enjoy the blessings of the Lord. History must be your teacher. Verses 4 and 5. And this is a third thought with regard to turning to the Lord. History teaches us. Hey, in verse 4, the Bible says, be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? History teaches us. Why is it that people seem to just not learn from history? Warning after warning is given, and there are plenty of warnings already given, but people just don't seem to learn from history, even the mistakes that our fathers have made. Do you sometimes hear criticisms of preachers or even of your pastor? Because they tend to be a bit repetitive. You know, we are living in a time where it's quite hard to be a preacher today, because God's people are more educated today, right? Educated, of course, in the things of the world, but also educated in the things of God, which is a good thing. You have your Bible given to you. Every one of you have a Bible. You have your Bible open. You can read it on your own. You can study it. And then apart from that, you also have online courses now. You can study the Word of God through from the Far Eastern Bible College through this online means. So you learn the things of systematic theology. You learn the book of Ezekiel. Next semester, I do not know what is offered yet. Okay, but next semester, you will apply online course. You will learn other things as well. And when you learn all these things, God's people, Christians today, are becoming more educated in the things of God. And that is a good thing. But with this educatedness, if there's such a word, it also makes the job for the preacher even harder. I'm not complaining. Okay? It means that, yes, we must study harder, we must work harder. But today, God's people also tend to become critical of the preaching of the Word of God. Now, it doesn't mean that you must not be discerning, because the Bible tells us Apostle Paul, even when he was preaching, the Berean Christians, they exercised discernment even in the words which Apostle Paul preached. But sometimes maybe people can become critical. Why the preacher keeps repeating? Then he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. Is it because he has nothing else to say? Now, when you study the prophets, it's interesting. You realize that the warnings, and sometimes it's quite hard to preach from the prophets, because the warnings that are given are often the same thing, and it's repeated over and over again. Maybe it's repeated, but in just a different form, but it's still the same message that is given. But you see, the thing is, if God's people simply obey, do the prophets really have to repeat over and over again? If God's people would simply hearken, listen to the word of God, do these words have to be repeated again? But it's because God's people just would not want to listen. They just would not obey. That God's preachers, God's spokesmen in the past and today, they have to keep repeating these words of warning, repeating these messages. So instead of complaining why this preacher keeps repeating again, the question you should be asking yourself is, why am I not listening? Because if you listen, if you obey, there's no need to repeat again. Why the preacher keeps speaking about worldliness? It's because the world is found in the church. Why the preacher keeps warning against the enticements of this world and the forms which it will come in creeping into the church, is because these are the dangers that we really face today. Why the preacher keeps repeating the need to study the Word of God, to feed on the Word of God, your quiet time, your devotion at home, your family time, prayer meeting as a church. Why the preacher keeps repeating these things? Because these are the things that are needful. Would you hearken unto the Lord? Turn ye now from your evil ways. History must be a lesson. And if there's something that history teaches us, is that people don't learn from history. So why would we not want to learn from history? History teaches us of the consequences of those who don't turn to the Lord. Right, this is what here, verse 4, the second part, it says, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? What has happened because of their stubbornness? What has happened? Turn ye unto the Lord. History must be a lesson. Now the point in verse 5 where Zechariah says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Interestingly, is to introduce verse 6 as well. Because in verse 5, Zechariah will compare. He will compare how temporal life on earth is with the everlasting nature of God's word. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Now, why does he compare the fathers with the words in verse 6? I believe one reason is because you think about the words which the fathers have spoken in response to God's word. You know, earlier I mentioned that today God's people are becoming more educated. You think of the words that God's people will speak in response to God's word which is spoken. Remember in the book of Jeremiah, where there were faithful prophets who preach, "Thus saith the Lord, destruction," excuse me, "destruction will come very quickly." And then there were other prophets who also lift up their voices and say, "What destruction? No, peace will come." Later on, when Jeremiah said, and when the Babylonians came, when they were about to be led into captivity, what did the fathers say? "I don't want to go to captivity. I want to run to Egypt." There were some who refused to be brought into captivity, but they wanted to flee to Egypt. And what did God say? Through the prophets, God had to tell them, "This is the chastisement because of your sin. Do not run away from the chastisement of the Lord. It's better to endure the chastisement and the wrath of God than just to forsake God completely." And some people would be so bold as to do that. They would say, "I'd rather not have God than to endure the chastisement of the Lord." And these were some of the words of the father. What else did the father say? Later on, when they were in Babylon, you know, strange thing that people are. They did not want to go to Babylon later on, initially. But later on, when they were in Babylon, they did not want to come out. Because many of them, you know, Jews, many of them are very good businessmen. And even in Babylon, they became very successful. They built their own businesses. They built their little empires there. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah, one of the things that Ezra and Nehemiah had to appeal to the people is, why do you not want to come out of Babylon now? When they were about to be led into captivity, they did not want to go in. They wanted to run to Egypt. When they were in Babylon, they did not want to come up from Babylon. They still wanted to enjoy their later homes, the kingdoms, the empires that they have built in Babylon. They did not want to return to the promised land. This is the character of the people. And later, some of them, when they came out from Babylon, when they were rebuilding the temple, complained as well. The oppositions that we have to face, the difficulties. This reminds us again of another historical account. It's the same thing when the children were in captivity in Egypt. Do you remember? It's the same thing. When they were in Egypt, they cried out, "How long will you not deliver us?" When God delivers them, they say, "I remember the leeks, the onions, the melons in Egypt, the fish in Egypt. How I wish I can go back to the days of Egypt." This is the people. These are the words of the fathers. And God says, do they live forever? Where are they? Where are they today? Your complaining, your murmurings. As Christians today are becoming more educated, they tend to bring a lot of arguments in response to the word of God. Reasons, excuses that they can give, just to justify a certain way of life. It's because they have a certain way of life they want to live, and then they will use arguments to justify the ways of life that they want to live. Question is, where are they? Do they live forever? Are you sure you want to listen to the words of men in telling you that this is okay, what is right or not? Or are you going to listen to the word of God? Because the last thing that the Bible tells us in verse 6 is, "My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? Are not my words true? Are not what I say true?" God, that's what God says. My words are true. My words are everlasting. My words are eternal. And they return and say, "Like as the Lord of hosts taught to do unto us, according to our ways, and according to our doing, so has he dealt with us." That even these fathers would acknowledge, God's word is true. Now, if we know God's word is true, why wouldn't we simply obey? Now, there'll be a lot of discussions that you can have in your minds, questions that you can ask with regard to specific issues on things you have to do, things you should not do. Simply ask, is this the words of men? Is this man's wisdom, man's eloquence, man's argument? Or is this the word of God? When people refuse to turn away from their worldly way of life and turn back to the Lord, they can present a lot of justification for it. I still want to do this. I still want to enjoy this. I still want to enjoy the music of the world. I still want to enjoy the entertainment of the world, the lifestyle of the world, the pleasures of the world. And then you can use all your arguments to explain this away. And God says, where are they? Do they live forever? Do the words of man live forever? Or is this the word of God? God's words, God's statutes. Now the word statutes there has the idea of standards. Standards by which we can live by. Measurements, things that would guide us, show us. And this is where, in conclusion, also I'd like to remind Christians that God's word is a word given to show us how to live. What is the right thing to do? To live a life of holiness. To live a life where we can enjoy our fellowship and relationship with God. God's word is not merely just a book of laws. It is indeed laws, as the Bible tells us. But it's not just laws that's given to us so that if you break this law, punish. If you commit this crime, you get fined. That's not the purpose of the Bible per se. The purpose of the church is not here to police your life. There's no like religious policeman, except in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Pharisees were the religious policemen. The purpose of the church here is not to try to check you. See, spirituality cannot be legislated. It's very hard for the church to enforce spirituality. Because how? For example, if let's say you do not come for service, how to legislate Sunday? Do we fine you? Or we impose, if you come late, then we impose a fine. We cannot do these kind of things. Interesting, just to share, when I was in Africa, jokingly, I was leading a choir, we sort of did that, because many of them, they kept coming late. Because in Africa, they have something called the African time. And they don't wear watches, so they don't really know the time, then they always come late. So it's the student body, okay, in the Bible college there, and they have a choir ministry. So because after a while, some of them just kept coming late, so I said that, no, if you come late, right, 1 minute, you pay 1 shilling to everyone who is present there, who is on time. Because time is money, right? So let's say, although we can't quantify it, but just let's say, you know, you say, 1 minute is 1 shilling. So if you come late and there are 10 people there, you give 1 shilling to 10 of them. If you are 2 minutes late, you give 2 shilling to each one of them. So of course, those who are always punctual will be very happy, right? But those who are always late, it's quite a substantial amount. But anyway, I didn't enforce that. I was just joking with them. But we cannot legislate spirituality. We cannot enforce these things. What kind of music to listen to? What kind of shows to watch? We cannot come up with a list of things to say, watch this, you can watch this, you cannot watch this. You can listen to this music, you cannot listen to this music. A lot of things is up to you. But what is your guiding principle? God's word is a standard to show us how we can relate to God, to enjoy His presence, to glorify Him. And if you keep that in mind, turning unto the Lord is a most wonderful thing. It's not a chore, it's not a burden. These are not laws to oppress you. The church is not here to make people depressed with their laws and burdens. But it's to show you that in turning to the Lord, you can enjoy His presence. You can glorify Him, and it's a wonderful thing. You can enjoy His relationship. Look to the Word of God to guide you, to teach you these things. In other words, simply put, the Bible is, we call it regulative, in the sense that whatever the Bible tells us to do, what we know is right, we must do. Never live your life on the principle. Whatever is not forbidden in the Bible, you do. You follow? Do what the Bible tells us to do. Do what the Bible teaches us to do. Don't start from this premise of saying, whatever the Bible does not forbid, I can do. Because there are so many things that the Bible did not forbid explicitly. Right? The Bible did not explicitly say smoking is wrong. Then therefore you can smoke. But there are principles that would tell us how we should live, which then would lead us to the conclusion that I do not want to smoke. Live as the Word of God being your statutes, your standard to guide you, teach you, show you how you ought to live. God's Word is true. In other words, God's Word is everlasting. God's Word is lasting. Obey the Word of God. Turn ye unto the Lord. And this is really just the introduction to the book of Zechariah. But this is what God's people must set right first. The attitude of the heart. Have you turned unto the Lord? Have you abide by His word? Do you know the Lord is displeased with your departing from Him? But do you know there's great blessing in turning to Him? Does not history teach you? Has not history shown you? God's word is true, so turn to Him. If you have turned away from the Lord, please do not delay. Do not come up with reasons and excuses anymore, but turn ye to the Lord. Is not the Lord's word plain and clear? Is there any doubt to it? Would you not turn to the Lord? Let us pray. Our gracious and loving, merciful Heavenly Father, as we gather here this evening, we desire to learn from Thy Word, from the book of Zechariah. And it warns us of the consequences of the sinful way, the way of one who has departed from Thee. O Lord, why are we so stubborn? Times we have hardened our hearts, we have just dashed headlong into trouble, into sin. So foolish we are, for we just but for a moment of pleasure would rather drink a sea of wrath. But we thank Thee that there's always mercy with Thee, that as we turn unto Thee, we know Your promise and Your word of love is that You will also turn to us. You will look upon us with Your favor. You will look upon us with Your grace. And Your merciful hand will rescue us. So Lord, we pray You will speak to our hearts this evening, that if we have been hardened and stubborn in our ways, You would rebuke us. But as we strive to turn to Thee, may You also comfort us, renew us, and help us to be able to enjoy wonderful fellowship and communion with Thee. Keep these words in our hearts, for we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.